As we proceed into the lesson for the remainder of our hour together here this morning, we want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verses 12 through 16. One of the powerful ways in which God teaches us in His Word is through prophecies, where He then will show how He, by His power as God, is able to fulfill every one of the prophecies that He has made. And certainly this would be one of the powerful ones that we read about in God's Word, what He promised to His servant David on this occasion here, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 16. God speaking to David said, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." What a great promise God made to David there. And he was also foretelling some events in the life of his son Solomon. But the point we want to hone in on here for our study this morning is that promise there of the establishment of David's throne forever. Now, this was going to last for a period of time as far as an earthly throne through Solomon and then through Rehoboam and then his descendants, one generation after another, all of whom, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom split after Solomon's days, the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes that were under first Jeroboam and then the ones that succeeded him on his throne, there were many different families that ruled on the throne of the kingdom of Israel in the north. But the throne of David that Solomon sat upon, then Rehoboam and the ones after him, they were all descendants of David. This was according to God's promise. But that physical throne did come to an end at a certain point, as we'll read about in a little bit, Lord willing. Yet God did keep this promise that he was going to establish David's throne forever. And there is one sitting on that throne even today. Not, of course, in a physical sense, but on his spiritual throne, who is a real and literal king over a real and literal kingdom, though that kingdom is spiritual in nature, as is the throne upon which Christ sits, that throne of David. We as Christians, as the Lord's disciples, as his church, we are that kingdom that he is reigning over as king on David's throne. And we want to study about that this morning. And also starting with seeing how Jesus is the rightful heir to that throne and to inherit this promise that God had made to David. And then to recognize the nature of that throne that he is sitting upon, as we just mentioned. And then concluding with a look at what that means to us, practically speaking, what we need to do in response to these facts that we're going to study about Jesus and his kingdom and the throne that he sits upon. In Matthew chapter 1, we find an account of the genealogy of Christ. There are 42 people mentioned here in the lineage of Christ. 14 generations from Adam to David, and 14 generations from David to Jeconiah and the carrying away of the Israelites, the children of Judah, into captivity in Babylon, and then 14 more generations from then until Christ. We're not going to read all 42 of those names here right now. We do want to note, though, in this passage, which includes the first 17 verses of Matthew 1, we do want to note the purpose for this listing of the names here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is not meant to be an exhaustive listing of every member of the lineage of Christ. That's not the purpose here. There's a reason why he divided up into 14, 14, and 14. There are several in those spans that are included here that are not included in that listing. There are plenty of names that are omitted. This is not meant to be a person-by-person full account of every ancestor of Jesus. what this passage was meant to establish is something that we can see starting in verse 1, where it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So who Jesus was in terms of being an Israelite, being a child of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and then being a son of David is key to the purpose of this passage here as it accounts the genealogy of Christ. In verse 6, as it gets to David, it says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Notice the point about David there, as he's mentioned twice in that verse. And as we saw in verse 1, this is establishing Jesus to be the son of David. But in what context? What's the emphasis or the point there? David the king. So he is establishing the fact that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David the king. And the division of this chapter, or the genealogy in this chapter, into three separate sections all pertain to this look at the kingdom and this view of David as the king and of his throne. We see that it's divided into, in the first six verses, the pre-kingdom period from Adam, from Abraham to David, and then comes the listing of the kings of Judah, at least 14 of them. And so we have that verses 6 through 11, where it establishes the royal line from David on down to Jeconiah. And then 12 through 16 is the post-kingdom period, after the kingdom of Judah, after the earthly kingdom was gone, but still showing that David was the ancestor of Jesus Christ, David the king, and that Jesus is his rightful heir. But then verses 24 and 25 show us that Jesus was the firstborn of Joseph, of course, being recognized as Joseph's heir, although we do know that Mary, the virgin, was conceived by, and what was the child that was in her was from the Holy Spirit. So we understand that, but still it's establishing that he was the firstborn and therefore the heir of Joseph, who was in the line of Christ as a rightful heir to the throne of David. That is the main focus and point of this genealogy here, Matthew chapter 1, that Jesus would be sitting upon that throne of David the king. Now, we see that that is fulfillment of prophecy. We already read one at the outset there from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9 and look at verses 2 through 5. I wish we had time to go through all the prophecies in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament about Jesus and the kingdom that he would occupy and that he would sit upon this throne of David. It's a worthy study. We don't have time, though, to look at all of those. I hope we'll have time to hit a few of them and look through a few of them, because these speak to us in terms of who we are following today, the ones that we're disciples of, and we call ourselves by his name as Christians when we are children of God, when we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We wear his name, and we call ourselves his disciples, his followers, and we are under the one who is our king on this throne of David. This was prophesied of in numerous places in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 9, 2 through 5, when God spoke to Solomon, and he refers to what he had spoken to David that we read earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Psalm 132, verses 11 through 13. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. Now through all this, of course, we're going to see the fact that there were conditions and eventually the physical kingdom of Israel that David's throne would have power over, that would be done away, that would end. But the throne would still not lack someone to reign upon it throughout eternity in the spiritual aspect that we're going to study about here as we go forward through our study now. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. This was a prophecy that Jesus quoted in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, when he spoke to the Pharisees and said of David in this particular psalm, how he referred to his son, his descendant, as his Lord. He said that the Christ, whose son will he be? They said the son of David. Well, then how did David in spirit call him Lord? Referring to that right there. How can you call your son, your descendant, your Lord? Well, of course, that's because Jesus preceded David as far as his existence is concerned. Jesus being divine, Jesus being creator. But the Lord knew that prophecy about him right here in Psalm 110 and knew it well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Another prophecy of the coming of Christ, and it mentions that throne that he would occupy, the throne of David. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And he has. And that's what we're studying about now. And Jesus is that one that was foretold that would be sitting upon his throne eternally. And he is. Luke chapter 1, 30 through 33. The angel Gabriel spoke to Mary before Jesus was conceived in her womb and said that, and really repeated that prophecy, or these prophecies we've already been looking at, and told her exactly who Jesus would be and what he would do. And verses 30 through 33 of Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Very clear in speaking those words of exactly what Jesus would do, what he is doing, fulfilling those things that were prophesied of old. Jeremiah chapter 33, 14 through 18. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 18. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now Jesus fulfills part of that, and we fulfill part of that also, as we're called in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 through 8, that holy and royal priesthood. We're all priests to God. We are spiritual priests. We're not ordained of men, but we are that holy and royal priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. We fulfill these words that were foretold through Jeremiah also, as Levi would not lack his children, and we are his spiritual children when we are in Christ. But Jesus is the one, that son of David, sitting upon David's throne, fulfilling this prophecy also. Ezekiel chapter 37. And notice, we've gone through Psalms. We've seen Isaiah, and here's Jeremiah, and here's Ezekiel. And we also have Daniel to come. But all of these foretold these things about Christ and the throne of David that he would sit upon. Ezekiel 37. Starting in verse 22, he says, "And I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant will be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." And he goes on to foretell about that everlasting covenant of peace that he would make with his people through that one he was going to send to be this David and this shepherd. And of course, that is a prophecy of Christ and of the New Testament and of his church. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, "In the days of those kings," and according to this vision that Daniel was given here, this is speaking of the Roman kings, their rulers, during the time of the Roman Empire, says, "Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And of course it did happen, as the Lord has said. And there was that eternal kingdom that he established in the time of the Roman Empire, his church, that Jesus is ruling over as Christ on the throne of David. And that reign would be permanent. It would be eternal. It would not, that kingdom would not be left to other people, to anyone else. It wouldn't be like earthly kingdoms where one king dies and another takes over. This kingdom would also not ever be destroyed like these others. It would stand forever. So here again we have another prophecy of the Lord and his throne and his eternal kingdom, which is his church. Because as we read, and we won't take the time right now, but if you want to make reference to go read on your own, because it's a lengthy reading, but really 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 together, those last two chapters of the book of 2 Kings, give the account of the ending of the physical kingdom of Judah, as the northern kingdom had already been destroyed and those 10 tribes had been taken into captivity into Assyria. More than 100 years before that time, and they were never to return. They were gone for good, and Judah was left, but then Judah went into captivity in Babylon, or at least a remnant of them did. Most of them were destroyed for their wickedness, but Jerusalem was leveled, the temple was destroyed, all of that which had been prophesied of. Some of that's mentioned in a bulletin article this morning, but anyway, those things came to pass. It's described in the last two chapters of 2 Kings. So there was an ending of the physical kingdom of Judah and of David's physical throne. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah the prophet lived through all those events. He foretold them concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He was around before it ever happened, foretelling it. If the people didn't repent, they didn't. And it did happen. He lived through the fulfillment of that. And at the time of Jeconiah, one of the ones that's mentioned there in Matthew chapter 1, and really he's the last of the generations of David who sat as king. Yes, one more king came after Jeconiah, and that was Zedekiah, who was Jeconiah or Jehoiachin's uncle. But that really counts as one of the generations before him with the other sons of Josiah. Three of them reigned as king, but Josiah's grandson, Jeconiah, was the last of the generations that would reign over the kingdom of Judah as far as an earthly kingdom. And there's a prophecy about that in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 through 30. Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, those were names he was known by. He's referred to as Jeconiah in the lineage or genealogy of Matthew 1. The shortened version of that is Coniah. So that's the one he's talking about here in verse 28. "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not?" So this was after he had been removed from his brief 3-month reign over Judah and taken to Babylon, where he remained for the rest of his days. And in verse 29 it says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now this is talking about his descendants in terms of sitting upon David's throne and ruling any more in Judah. From that standpoint, Jeconiah would be childless. Now we know in the broad or literal sense of the word, was Jeconiah childless, that meaning he had no descendants at all for any for anything? No, that's not what it's talking about. This is a very specific prophecy that none of his descendants would sit on David's throne and rule anymore in Judah. So this physical kingdom of Judah and the throne of David from that standpoint as a physical throne, its end was here. Now, was it going to be revived at some point? Now, we have all these prophecies that we've looked at. Were the Jews ignorant of those prophecies, at least at reading them? Were they unaware that the Lord had foretold that they were going to have a king to come and he would establish and rule over an eternal kingdom? Well, they were thinking about that. In fact, what did they call him from the Hebrew tongue? What was the name for the anointed one or Christ in prophecy as the Hebrews knew it? The Messiah. And that's the word Christos in Greek, Christ, the anointed one. So they had the prophecies of the coming of the king, the Messiah, the Christ. They were looking for that. But what kind of king were they expecting? What kind of throne, all those prophecies of the throne of David, what were they thinking in their minds? Were they thinking that there was going to be a spiritual kingdom established? Now, a careful study of those prophecies, especially with the hindsight that we have, with the knowledge of the New Testament, we can see those descriptions and the characteristics and how it doesn't fit a physical kingdom and how he's certainly talking about a spiritual kingdom, which his church is. But from the standpoint of those Jews who were looking for that to come, what were they expecting and what were they thinking about? They were looking for an earthly Messiah. They were looking for someone who would be sitting on David's throne and who would reign and prosper ruling in Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. But what had God foretold through Jeremiah regarding that? Would that ever happen again? That wouldn't. So all those prophecies about Jesus sitting on the throne of David and prospering as an eternal king over his eternal kingdom, that would not be a physical kingdom. That wouldn't fit the prophecy here in Jeremiah 22. Jesus, in fact, refused that when he was given the opportunity. Now, a lot of people then, that would be those who believe in the doctrine that's referred to the doctrine of premillennialism. The millennial or thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is a doctrine that many believe, and so they believe we're in the period right now before a thousand-year earthly reign of Jesus. So that would be then the pre-millennial aspect. So that's a descriptive term of that doctrine that really, if you look at it, probably the majority of people in the religious world today who refer to themselves as Christians believe some aspect of that doctrine. And it's a false doctrine that believes that Jesus, or says that Jesus, is going to come back to the earth and that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and reign there. The ones who believe that also say, well, when he came the first time, he came to do that, but the Jews unexpectedly rejected him as being their king, and so he set up the church instead temporarily until the Jews are ready to receive him back, and then when that day does finally come, then Jesus will come back and then sit on his throne and reign as an earthly king then, as he was intended to do the first time. That's what all that doctrine says. Well, that denies all these prophecies we've been looking at, especially that one there in Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30. But it also ignores what we read in John 6, 14 and 15, what actually happened when Jesus did come the first time. The false doctrine of premillennialism says that Jesus came to be an earthly king and it was the Jews that rejected him as being such, where in fact the opposite is what the truth is. Look at John 6, verses 14 and 15. This was right after Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously. Now the people saw that. They knew they were dealing with someone that was unlike any before him. And it says in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So who was the one pushing for Jesus to be an earthly king, and who was the one that rejected it? See, Jesus is the one that rejected being a king of that nature, of being an earthly king. And he wouldn't let it happen. There were plenty of them that were very willing to make him that kind of a king, but he didn't come to be that kind of king. Now, later on, these hypocrites accused him of trying to be a rival to Caesar to overthrow him, to try to be an earthly king. That was the guise under which they were trying to get the Romans to agree to put him to death, accusing him of treason, which was extremely hypocritical because that's exactly what they wanted and what Jesus refused to do. And he was questioned about this by Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered. Now here's his answer against their false accusation that he was guilty of treason, that he was a rival to Caesar's physical throne. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Did he deny that he was a king? He was born to be. He had come to bear witness to that truth, that he was to be the Messiah, the Christ, that he would be that eternal king that we are reading about in the prophecies, that he would sit upon the throne of David, but not over an earthly kingdom, not in Judah. He didn't come for that. He refused and rejected that himself. He's not going to come back and do that. What he did was establish his kingdom, which is what he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. As Jesus refused an earthly kingship, he did receive a spiritual kingdom and the throne of David as a spiritual throne. And he foretold this in Matthew 16 at a time when he was asking who men were saying that he was. And they were telling him that some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Verse 15, he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the King." Did Jesus say, "No, I'm not"? No, he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Yes, he is a king. That's what Peter was testifying, and Jesus said that on that rock, that bedrock of what he was confessing, that Jesus is the Christ, the King, his kingdom was going to be established, and he would give the keys to it. But what did he refer to that kingdom as? "I will build my church." So there in that passage, he foretells exactly what that kingdom would be that he was going to establish and rule over, his church. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Now, in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus let it be known clearly that it would be within the lifetime of many of those people that were hearing him speak these words. Mark 9, 1, he said to them, "Verily I say unto you that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, if premillennialism is true, then what does that do with David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jesus himself as prophets? Every one of them would be false prophets if premillennialism is true. Of course, we know that none of them are false prophets, especially Jesus. So what does that say about the doctrine of premillennialism? It's false. Well, Jesus said his kingdom would be established within the lifetime of some of those people standing around. And I know we got a few older folks around here, but anybody anywhere approaching 2,000 years of age? Don't think so. Now, of course, we know that's not the case. Did Jesus speak the truth when he said his kingdom would be established in that generation? Of course, he did speak the truth. It did happen. He did build his church, and that kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It did come with power. The power of the Holy Spirit, as the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 4 of Acts 2, and they went on to preach to the people who were gathered there on that day. In verses 29 through 36, Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, that is Hades, the unseen world, where the dead went. And Jesus went to paradise, as he told that repentant thief that was hanging next to him on the cross. That was prophesied in Psalm 16 and verse 10, but he wouldn't stay there, would he? He was going to be resurrected. And verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, for he saith himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." There's a quote from Psalm 110 again, which we read earlier. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He has made him Lord and Christ to sit on that throne of David, as Peter preached there on that day. He has been made a king. Well, how can you be made a king if you had no kingdom? Well, about 3,000 obeyed the commandment to repent and be baptized on that day for the remission of their sins, and they were added to the church. As verse 47 tells us, the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. That church is that eternal kingdom. It has a king, Jesus Christ. It has a law, the New Testament, which is called the royal law in James chapter 2. It is made up of its citizens, the members of the body of Christ, Christians. And it has a place where our citizenship is, where we're ultimately going to be as far as our permanent home or territory, and that is in heaven. It has all the aspects or characteristics of a kingdom, but it is one that is spiritual and eternal in nature, not physical. And which is greater? Of course, this one is that we're a part of when we're in Christ and as part of his church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks of Jesus as being the head of the body, the church. Now that church that he's head of is that kingdom that he is the king of. It's the same a reference to the same position and institution that he's ruling over, his kingdom, his church. Verse 13, as it speaks of it in terms of being a kingdom, verse 18 speaks of that organization as the church, verse 13 as the kingdom, where it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Does that sound like a kingdom that is to come in the future? Matthew 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Does he teach us to pray that anymore? Or does he say, "It's already come now"? Before Acts 2, it's in the future. After Acts 2, it's in the past, as already existing, as we read there in Colossians 1:13. Revelation 1:8-9, John said he was a companion in their tribulation and in the kingdom, present tense. He was in it as he wrote and spoke those words. It was not something that would come in the future. He was in it then as a member of the body of Christ, of his church. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 tells us that he has put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, just like Colossians 1:18 says. And then in Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Well, that body is his church, that is his kingdom. He's going to come back and he's going to save that body. He's going to save the citizens of his kingdom, those that he's ruling over as king. Those who are not in it, Matthew 15 verse 13 says, "Whatsoever his heavenly Father has not planted shall be plucked up, rooted up." Well, that will be us if we are not in his kingdom. If we belong to one of the organizations or institutions of men that the Lord didn't establish, and we're not in the Lord's one kingdom, his church that he established, we're going to miss out. We're not going to be saved in the end. Which brings us to consider, what is our duty? We've got to submit to the king. He is the king sitting on David's throne. We've got to follow him in every way. We just had a study that we finished last week about keeping all of his commandments. Well, this is part of that, because we're calling him our king. Who's ever had a king that you don't have to obey? Does that make any sense? No. We have a king. He has a law, and we're under. That's a monarchy. This isn't a democracy here that he's describing. We don't have a vote about the laws of this kingdom and whether we want to keep those laws or change those laws or whether we want to keep those laws or not. We have a king who has established his law and tells us, commands us to follow him in everything, and that is our duty. In Luke chapter 19, in this account of the what we know of as the parable of the talents, one of the accounts is in Matthew 25. He teaches that same parable here, but he also has a little bit more to it. From verse 11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because, this is from Luke 19, he spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now he goes on to give the familiar part of that parable with the distribution of the talents and how those ones that were given those things were to give account. But also as part of this, he mentions his citizens who rejected him reigning over them. And then he concludes the parable in verse 27 by saying, and those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Are there consequences to not submitting to the king, to rejecting his reign? And when we're not keeping his commandments, we're rejecting his reign. We're telling him he's not the authority over us. We're following some other authority, whether it's us, ourselves, or some other man, or the doctrines of men, whatever it is. If we're not submitting to Christ, the one who has all authority, then we're rejecting him as our king. We can't call him king and then not follow him and keep his commandments. That doesn't work. And that's what he's speaking about here. The ones who would do that, he said, they're going to be destroyed. So the consequences are severe, eternally severe, if we don't submit to the king and keep his commandments. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, there he's clearly referring to the fact that this kingdom would not be physical in nature, but he's also referring to the nature of its teachings and what it was designed to do. It would be something within us. It was the teachings of the law of Christ, the New Testament, which is the royal law, the law of his kingdom, his church, is designed by its very nature to change our hearts and minds, to change us in our inner man. And that's what Jesus is referring to there. The kingdom of God must be within us. Its teachings have to be a part of us. And that's what it means to submit to and follow the king. Romans chapter 14, 17 and 18. And we are right at the end now. Romans 14, 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. He speaks of the nature of the kingdom. Do we have, is it a law like the law of Moses with a listing of, here are all the kinds of things you can and can't eat, and that those kinds of laws? No, that's not its purpose. Now, of course, we're told not to eat blood. We're also told not to drink alcohol and things like that that will be harmful to us, as spiritually speaking. But beyond that, we find a listing of all those physical laws like they had under the law of Moses. No, that's not its purpose. He says it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If we serve Christ in those things that the kingdom of God does pertain to, the law of Christ, his commandments, those things will be within us. Then we're going to be received or accepted by God as followers of his son. James chapter 2, this is where we'll conclude this morning's study. Or almost, Hebrews 12 after that. Down to two references. James 2, where he calls this the royal law, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now after that, he goes on to speak about what happens when we don't. And we looked at that passage last week in our study about keeping all of his commandments. If we're offending in one part, if we're not keeping any part of the law of Christ, he says we're guilty as transgressors of the law, verse 11. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, he commands us here in James 2, verse 12. This is the royal law, the law of the kingdom, and we are obligated to keep every part of it, and we're going to be judged by it. And we need to live, we need to speak and behave as if that's going to happen, because it will happen. So there is some practical applications to our understanding and believing that Jesus Christ is our King and that we are following Him as the King. We will close. Hebrews 12, where he speaks about this kingdom that we have received when we follow Christ. He tells us in verse 22 that we're come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuseth him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a great note to close on. Jesus is our King. We're receiving this unshakable, unmovable kingdom, and we need to follow Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire. This morning, if you've not yet begun to follow Jesus Christ as your King, if you've not yet submitted to Him as your King, if you've not become a part of His kingdom, His church, well, then you're in jeopardy of being consumed with that fire, that eternal fire. And there's no reason to be in that hopeless situation, because Jesus has made it possible for every one of us to be in that kingdom of His, that will, the one that He's going to save, as we read in Ephesians 5:23, in the end, where we can be with Him in eternity. But that's only possible when we come to Him and submit to Him as the King and obey His commandments, starting with the commandments that we have to obey to become a part of Him to begin with and a part of His kingdom. Those keys to the kingdom, what opens the door so we can enter. And we read that earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 or verse 38 there. After they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? When they recognized that that one they had crucified had been made Lord and Christ, what shall we do? They asked. And they were told, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Same commandment for us today. If you haven't done that this morning, we're encouraging you to do it now. If you have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son by obeying His gospel, but if you've not been submitting to Jesus as the King, keeping all of His commandments as you should, you have an opportunity to repent now and come back to Him and once again serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now while we stand and sing.